May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am eager to share with you this theme of Advent being a pilgrimage, as we often recognize and call Advent a journey. And this is likely because we recognize the many journeys of Advent found in our scriptures. There's the journey of Mary to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was married to Zechariah, whom we talked a great deal about last Sunday. Tradition has Zechariah and Elizabeth living in a hill country of Judea, in a village called Ein Kerem near Jerusalem. And Zechariah was a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. It was in the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah that Mary had traveled to, was greeted with a blessing from Elizabeth, which then resulted in her saying the wonderful expression of praising God for his strength, his mercy, and his justice. We call that the Magnificat. Later in the birth narrative, Joseph takes his betrothed wife, Mary, to Bethlehem for the census. 9 months pregnant, and her journey to Bethlehem was about 90 miles. So with an average of 10 miles a day, it took a little over a week for that journey. It's a matter of tradition that, and not biblical narrative, that Mary is often pictured as riding on the back of a donkey, but most likely, given their economic status, they were probably walking, actually. She was walking, probably with a larger group from the northern Galilean region down to Bethlehem for the census. Another journey is the quick jaunt of the shepherds from the hillsides outside Bethlehem, where the angels came and told of this child that would be born to them. And they responded to that, "Let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." There are other journeys, of course, the journey of the Magi from the east to Bethlehem, the journey of the Holy Family to Egypt to get away from the wrath of King Herod. Many biblical journeys inspire us to say that Advent is also a journey. However, I want to make an important distinction, because what I'm praying for this Advent is not simply a journey, but a pilgrimage. The primary difference between a journey and a pilgrimage is the intentionality of the pilgrimage. A journey can just be traveling from one place to another place. But a pilgrimage, according to authors Andy Langford and Anne Langford Duncan, a clergy father and daughter team, is a journey with fellow pilgrims to a new place in search of an expanding understanding about oneself, about others, and about God. Pilgrimages are meant to shape our spiritual lives. Some pilgrimages have a distinct beginning and end, while others will take a lifetime to travel and to unfold. We are meant to return from a pilgrimage to our lives with fresh understanding and new perspectives. My one and only trip to the Holy Land was truly a pilgrimage, and it is my hope that since that journey way back in 1992, that my faith, my teachings and preaching have been enhanced by that pilgrimage. Many pilgrimages are led by mentors and guides, and so we will be joined throughout our Advent pilgrimage by biblical mentors who will open our eyes to new understandings of our scriptures and deeper meanings of Advent. Before introducing our mentor for today's destination of our Advent pilgrimage, I want to say something about those destinations throughout the pilgrimage. The destinations on our Advent pilgrimage are often described as thin places, where the boundary between the physical and the spiritual feels especially close or permeable. This spiritual concept of thin places originates in Celtic traditions and can be physical or experiential. For example, a physical thin place would be the Holy Land. An experiential thin place could be the partaking of Holy Communion. You feel close to our loving Creator in thin places, perhaps a little less inhibited to communicate with God. Thin places are places of wonder and divine power. And it is my prayer that during this Advent pilgrimage, that we will encounter thin places, experiencing God's presence. I pray that we will emerge from Advent 2025 with fresh understandings and new perspectives. So let's meet our first mentor. Our first mentor on this first week of Advent will be the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Our destination today is Jerusalem and the First Temple. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have returned to the Hebrew prophets at the beginning of the church year, today being the first Sunday of the Christian liturgical year. Happy New Year, friends. Isaiah has two messages for us to consider on this first Sunday in Advent. Many of the Hebrew prophets lamented the faithlessness of the Hebrew people, and Isaiah is no different. The faithlessness of the Hebrew people is Isaiah's first message as he attacked the corrupt social systems of his day. The second message is one of hope and restoration through a long-awaited Messiah. Isaiah was a major prophet of the people of Israel for about 50 years. And as Coach Patty said, about 742 BCE, before Christ walked the face of this earth. He had experienced Jerusalem and the first temple in its heyday at the peak of its influence and beauty. It was a great time for the Hebrew people. And despite, and maybe because, of the prosperity of that time, Isaiah witnessed God's people turning away from God. At that time, there were two kingdoms in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah in the south. In 722 BCE, the Assyrian army invaded the northern kingdom, and from Jerusalem then, Isaiah brought a word of judgment against that northern kingdom and then told the Jewish kingdom of the south, Judah, that watch out, judgment's coming for us as well. We read in Isaiah 1:4, "Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged." John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had a primary worry. He wrote this in his diary several times, that he was fearful that as people became more affluent, as they had better opportunities for better health, better living conditions, we're talking about the 18th century in England, he feared that as their lives became better, that they would turn more and more away from God. But all is not lost. In Isaiah, he also offers a message of restoration led by God's anointed, the Messiah. Messiah literally means the anointed one. Isaiah's vision of this Messiah is that he will be the very incarnation of God, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And this Messiah will bring light to Galilee, and most surprisingly, the Messiah will be born of a young woman and arrive as the weakest form of all human beings, a baby. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority shall rest on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace from the throne of David and his kingdom. And he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. When the first Christians read Isaiah, they couldn't help but perceive Jesus, that Jesus had fulfilled Isaiah's vision. And we today share that vision. So this dual message of first gloom and doom and judgment and second restoration and renewal provide the basis of one of our most cherished beliefs as United Methodists. One of the unique characteristics of our denomination is our view of God's grace. We're very methodical about it, about our belief in how God's grace works in our life. That's why we're called Methodist, right? We have three views of God's grace, and the first is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, it means grace that goes before, that precedes our relationship with God. It goes before us. And we believe that God loves us, demonstrates God's mercy and forgiveness even before we know that God exists. That's why in the United Methodist Church we have infant baptism. You don't, the child doesn't have to believe in God to receive the grace that we already recognize that is a part of that child's life from the moment it is conceived in the womb. And there is justifying grace, which is when we begin to believe in God and align ourselves to God's way. It's like a justified paper for those of you who took typing class or computer class with documents. When that line is in line, you're justified, we say. Well, our lives, when they're in line with God, is justified. And so we call it justifying grace. And then there's sanctifying grace, which is the belief that God's grace continually works in our lives so that we deepen our relationship with God and others as we live for God's greatest purposes. God's grace is never finished shaping our lives. And it is that first grace, that prevenient grace, that is our focus today as we consider Isaiah's prophecy. Even as Isaiah was proclaiming doom and gloom upon the Hebrew people, he was also uttering words of hope, of restoration and renewal. To put all this into perspective, remember that Isaiah began his prophecy in 742, and the temple in Jerusalem didn't fall until 587 B.C., over 150 years later. But Isaiah's prophecy isn't just about the temple, which was beautiful by all accounts. Isaiah's message was about the spiritual condition of his people as they turned away from God. Ironically, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the people had a physical demonstration of just how far they had fallen away from God. That thin place of that first temple where the Hebrews believed God resided among them, well, that temple was destroyed. And the people wondered, where is God now? Where is God now? I spoke about the Babylonian exile a couple weeks ago. Many were in exile to the east in Babylon, leaving behind the poorest, uneducated, and perhaps untalented people of the nation. The Babylonians wanted those other folks with them so they could keep an eye on them. They thought they would be the troublemakers. They left behind the Jews that could barely exist in a land that was left in ruin and rubble. But remember, that didn't happen until Isaiah was no longer walking the face of this earth. But his message of doom and gloom, as well as hope and restoration, reminds us that God is always with us, even though we do not recognize it, even when we doubt it, even when we believe God may not even be around. First and foremost, God loves us and forgives us, even before we turn away from God. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote to the people of Rome. Remember, he said, "But God proves his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us." God doesn't forgive us when we're doing all right and living in a right relationship with God. No, God forgives us while we are still turning away from God. That's prevenient grace. That's grace that goes before us. And grace, all grace, is not earned. It is a gift from our God. So having recognized our human brokenness and being challenged by an ancient prophet to repent and receive the prevenient grace of God, I want to guide us toward one of the most important demonstrations of God's love, Holy Communion. We happen to have a fifth Sunday this month, so next week we will be having Holy Communion. And as we eat the bread dipped into the cup, and we are strengthened in body and soul, and we are drawn into community with God and with each other. At the heart of every service of Holy Communion is the prayer of the Great Thanksgiving. And next week when we celebrate Holy Communion, we will do so, as we do so the first of every month, we will remember God's mighty acts from creation to the prophets to the birth of Jesus to God's ultimate victory over sin and death. We will celebrate Holy Communion. We will recognize our shortcomings and together express a desire for a Savior and hope and to be a new creation. So just maybe, friends, Holy Communion may be a thin place to encounter the divine as we begin our Advent pilgrimage. And that's the word of God for the people of God here at Waterford Central United Methodist Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.